So Luke 17, beginning in verse 11, we read this. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that's speaking of Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no more found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And that's the reading of God's word. We have, as you notice, we have taken a little break from the book of Galatians. We are going to begin with that again later. We're going to actually spend some time focusing particularly on Jesus as we go into the Advent season and spend some time over texts that portray the advent of Christ. And then today, of course, leading up to Thanksgiving, there are 2 national holidays in the Upper Peninsula in Upperland during November. We all know Thanksgiving is one. What is the other one? Opening Day. Yes, that's the other one. Now, we're not going to focus on Opening Day. That's this past week. This coming week, though, is Thanksgiving. And I'm convinced that that's something that we certainly should do a better job at and absolutely can do a better job at because we have God in us. And lead us not to just be thankful with just like a, I'm not necessarily, to be thankful means that I am a person giving thanks to another benefactor. And often, our thanksgiving is often more just like a contentedness, a gladness, not truly making that connection. There's a story told of a man who was lost in the woods. This might go along with hunting season. But we're not talking about the backyard woods. We're talking about national forest woods, completely lost, despairing. He got to the point where he was an irreligious man, but he got to the point where he even cried out to God asking for help. And he was later found and brought back and rescued. And he was relaying all these events, how desperate he was, how he was even to the point as an irreligious man to actually cry out to God for help. And somebody stopped him and said, "Then God sure did answer your prayer then, didn't he?" And the man said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Before God had a chance, a guide came along and found me and rescued me and brought me out of the forest." Now, that's not just a fanciful story. I believe that's a very relevant story because I believe that far too many people live this way. We're completely blind to the blessings that God heaps on all of mankind every day, all that we have. We're blind to it. We think we have a right to it. We think it's due us. And there isn't that connection. We might be happy. I'm glad that I have air to breathe, right? I'm glad we get to go home and have food. It's good to have a home to go to and clothes to wear and a car that actually runs. But there's not that connection to know that the living God gave you that. Do you realize that when we prayed today, that was an absolute supernatural miracle of grace? You know what happens in the Old Testament when people would meet God? They're on their faces thinking, and not just the, even in the book of Revelation, when John sees Jesus again, he's on his face before the living God, trembling. In the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies. No one could get into that. But because of the cross, because of Christ's death, the curtain to the Holy of Holies is torn, and we can now pray, and we just, are we thankful for that? As I mentioned before, that the Word of God is opened. It is a supernatural act of God's grace that you can actually understand the Word of God as the Spirit indwells you and illuminates your mind. But too often we might just come to church, we're used to it, and it becomes just another event. And I am thankful today that we have the Spirit of God in our midst right now as His Word is declared, as we go back 2,000 years to a real historical event in a small Wallace-type area in the country, little village area, and we get to see Jesus do some work. And the intention is that the Spirit comes in. The Word of God is a mirror. You're going to see yourself in it. And Lord willing, you're going to be changed by it. So let's do some work together, roll up our sleeves, and look at Luke 17. And beginning in verse 11, we're invited here to walk with Jesus as he does approach this small village community. Very rural. He's like between Galilee and Samaria, so this is a rural setting. And as he enters the village, he's met with the cries of 10 men who had leprosy. These men were living a nightmare as they were suffering all of the elements, the physical suffering we're going to show you in a minute, the social suffering, the emotional anguish of it. When I was a boy, I grew up, although my family wasn't necessarily believers, I did go to church often, and I heard all about leprosy, and I was scared to death of that disease. This is a terrible disease, and rightly so. I didn't know at that time that it didn't really exist much at all in our country, so I was always afraid. I remember being in the bathtub and seeing that my toes turned a little white, and I thought, I got it. I got leprosy. My feet are going to start falling apart. And it, for these people, it was no laughing matter. Physically, this disease was horrible. The word leprosy in the Bible has actually reference to several different skin diseases, but the proper leprosy itself is terrible. William Barclay defined two forms of the disease of leprosy. Listen to this explanation of what leprosy was like. One form of leprosy might begin with little nodules, which go on to ulcerate, so like a little pimple that bursts and now you have a sore that begins to grow. These ulcers develop a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring, the vocal cords become ulcerated, and the voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes. The hands and feet always ulcerate, wounds that won't heal. Slowly, the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of that kind of leprosy is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. There's another form of leprosy that might begin with the loss of sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected. The muscles begin to waste away. The tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet. Then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes. That's what we remember from Sunday school. Until in the end, a whole hand or foot may drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. What a horrible disease. What a horrible disease. Physically, there was this potential for long-term suffering. And it wasn't like you could go to Bay Area Medical Center and get a shot of antibiotic or get some pain relief even. It was ancient, primitive medical attention and this physical suffering they had. But not only that, socially it was a dreadful disease to have. Because leprosy was a contagious disease. And so in our day, you know what it means. If you have a contagious disease, you're supposed to be hibernated in your home and not give it to people, particularly of this kind. And so God in his wisdom, overseeing the land and governing the nation of Israel, actually established laws for lepers. And some of these are found in the book of Leviticus. And what we find in Leviticus is these lepers were made to live outside the village. They had their own little leper colony. They had a community of diseased men, women, and children. They weren't allowed to have contact, physical contact with other people. According to Josephus, who was a historian writer on the time of Jesus, lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men. So it was almost as if the family just had the funeral. We can't have contact with them. They're on the outskirts. They won't live with us. They're treated as if, in effect, they were dead men. The leper was cut off from all family members and friends. Leviticus 13:45 gives the illustration or tells what they're to do. They're to rip their clothes, uncover their heads. Those are both signs of mourning. And then they're supposed to cover their mouths and shout out, unclean, unclean. And there's no cures for this disease. Sometimes it would go away on its own, but more than not, it would last years and even eventually take the life of the victim. So when Jesus comes to the village, as before he gets to it, there's this leper of colonies. There's 10 men who are living here in Leviticus 17, and they had a deep need, did they not? I mean, you look at that situation. They were absolutely desperate and hopeless. Do you know what hopeless means? Hopeless doesn't mean that once in a while they get a family member come visit them. It means never again. Hopeless doesn't mean the weekend's coming, we can sit back and relax. It means they never get a break, never get a vacation. They were hopeless men. Except along comes a glimmer of hope because Jesus approaches this village. So here's the hope. There is no doctor that can treat these people. There is no hope except for Jesus. And it seems as though these desperate men had heard about Jesus before. His reputation had preceded him. And as he entered into the village, somehow the lepers understood who it was that was coming. And they call out to him by name. They even give him the title Master. I'm sure they had heard of Jesus' ministry and work. They had heard of Jesus even raising people from the dead. And so certainly, if there's anyone in the whole world at this time that can help, here he is in our room. How did he get here? Except by God's providence and care. Here was their great hope, their one and only chance to be cured from this dreadful disease. So they cry out, and I'm stretching here. This is not in the text, but it would seem as though, you know how you have a bunch of people talking and it gets jumbled, but maybe in unison, just to get their voice louder and more clear, they would cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, it's interesting as we continue in the text to see how Jesus responds to them. There is a passage earlier in Matthew where Jesus met lepers and he would go and he would touch them and they were healed, but he doesn't do that here. In fact, Jesus could have done what most people did, and that was ignore them, just walk and go past them. But Jesus does notice them and he speaks to them. He doesn't walk up to them and touch them. He just talks to them. And he simply responds to the cry of their voices, and he says, I mean, this is just like an amazing quick thing. He says, crying out, help us. Jesus turns, perhaps approaches him a little bit, but then he says, go and show yourself to the priests. Now, if you're reading this quickly, you probably don't understand what's happening here. This is weird. And Jesus is somebody that we can't put in a box. Jesus is something that's very complex. He is God on earth, and we don't always understand what he's doing. In this situation, this is a little difficult for these people to understand. If you don't understand, if you're not familiar with the laws of the Levites with lepers, which I'm assuming that not all of you are, let me explain to you what's going on here. If you had leprosy, and you believed that actually the leprosy was healing itself, and perhaps you weren't having the disease anymore, then the law required you to go show yourself to the priest. Now, the priest served sort of like a health inspector. They were the Center for Disease Control back then, and you'd have to go show yourself to the priest. And if the priest discerned that you no longer had leprosy, then he would say, pronounce you cleansed, free of the disease, and then he would give you a command to go make some sort of offering as a thanksgiving to God for what he had done. So when Jesus said, go and show yourself to the priests, he was telling them to go and show them healed bodies. But the reality is, it's not until after they leave that their bodies were healed. You understand what's happening here? He's saying to them, go show them your healed bodies, but I have no fingers. I'm not healed. And so what's going on here is Jesus issues a command of healing, but it took an act of faith for them to actually experience it. Do I believe this man, Jesus? Now, there's a lot that we could talk about, and we're not going to spend too long here, but God intends that we obey all the time, even when it doesn't make sense. And we could give numerous examples. I mean, there's so many commands in Scripture. Do you understand these commands are for our good? You know, does it feel that way sometimes? It feels hard. Obedience isn't the easy way. Jesus makes it clear. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so something as easy as the issue of God's command to come to church, not too many people obey that. You come, it might be boring, it doesn't fit me, or whatever it is. Not realizing that God's center plan of redemption for the world shoots out from the church. And we don't realize that God's glory and grace is here, and I'm supposed to go to church and I don't really want to, and we struggle over that. Not realizing that God says, here's what I'm calling you to do. Just rest in me. Trust that this is best. We could use any other example of obedience. We just use that one. My brothers and sisters, obedience is hard, but it is so good for us. It's God's place of goodness and blessing. So here, picture the scene. Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. Show that you're healed. And after that, they look down. They see leprosy all over their bodies still. They hadn't been healed. And wouldn't it be silly for them to go to the priest looking like that? It'd be embarrassing, humiliating. What was Jesus up to? But they did obey because they knew who this was. They rested in this person, Jesus, this God on earth. And they went and followed his command in verse 14, they obey the command of Jesus, and you see what happened as they acted out in faith. Verse 14 ends with, and as they went, they were cleansed. Not they were cleansed and then they went, but as they turned to go, they were cleansed. In verse 19, we understand that Jesus healed them, but faith was the channel of that experience. They rested in God. They believed him. They believed that Jesus was who he says he was, who he had demonstrated himself to be. And so they did this ridiculous act of obedience, and they experienced the power of Jesus in them. Now, I want you to use your imaginations here. God gives you an imagination for good things. Oftentimes we use it for bad things. But use your healthy, good, God-given imagination here and picture this scene. Because healed doesn't necessarily mean that they stopped having the disease. Healed means they were fully healed. One commentator put it, this was a mass healing. There were no mirrors to reflect the dramatic change, but they saw it in each other instantly. From cadaverous faces reemerged ears, noses, eyebrows, eyelashes, hairlines. Feet that were toeless, ulcerated stubs were suddenly whole, bursting their shrunken sandals. Knobby appendages grew fingers. Barnacled skin became soft and supple. It was like 10 new births. And this commentator ends by saying, the dust of wild celebration quickly began in the bright sunlight. I mean, this is unbelievable. This is something that CGI in the movies would not really have anything on. There's no green screen here. This was appendages growing and miracles happening here. As we go in the text here, we see a proper response here. One of the healed men, a Samaritan. A Samaritan, you know, is somebody the Jews hated. A Samaritan is one who were half-breeds. They were not the pure-blood Jewish people. They were not part of the covenant community. They were outcasts. Well, this Samaritan stops midway to the priests, and he runs back to Jesus. So they turn. He experiences new life. His hopeless estate is fully healed, and he can't help himself. He runs back to Jesus, and he begins to worship him. And Jesus, the healer, is adored. Verse 15 says this, you can see it. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell at his feet, on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, this is not just a Sunday school moralism type story. What I want you to know and understand is that as we watch Jesus here, we actually get to see a clear picture of what redemption looks like for us. Now follow me here, because you were not one of these 10 lepers. I don't think anybody in this room has had leprosy. I don't think you've seen fingers grow back on your bodies or things like that, but you have experienced the miracle of redemption, which I believe this is picturing. Because you have this deep need, right? This is what, let's see the parallels here. The leprous people had a deep need. They were hopeless. And they have this intense cry out, help us! And Jesus responds with grace and mercy and calls out for them, just trust me, believe me. And then they have an act of faith, and it's followed by lifelong worship. That's what redemption's all about. This healing event pictures the salvation that we have in Jesus. Let's see what it looks like in real life. So let's say there's a certain man, woman, teenager. If you want to put yourself here, that's fine. But there's a man, woman, teenager who they're stung with the realization of their deep, hopeless need. And they don't have fingers falling off, but they realize that there's more to life. It could be something where there's this a tragic loss in a family that they start really wrestling with real life things. Or maybe there is an illness. Or there's some people just get to the point where there's got to be more to life than what I'm experiencing. This just isn't satisfying. There's got to be more to God and other things. And as the Spirit begins to move and begin to open them up to this desperate need, they get to that point. There is this desperate need. And they long for something or someone to rescue them. And then they hear of Jesus as the one who brings them hope. They hear of his love and his grace, of his suffering for their sin and paying the full penalty for their sin and providing them a way to be reconciled to God, to not just be human on earth, but be truly human where I get heaven and earth. They trust in Jesus alone to save them. And in Jesus, they experience redemption and healing. They have renewed life. They are a new creation. And that continues with lifelong worship of Jesus. following, treasuring, serving, devoted to Jesus. The beauty of this too, brothers and sisters, here we are on Sunday. Why do we gather on Sundays, by the way? Why don't we come on Mondays? In the Old Testament, there was Sabbath, and that was the law was fulfilled in Jesus. We don't meet on Sabbath anymore. We meet on Sundays. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament laws in himself, and now Sunday is the day we worship. It's our Sabbath, because it is the time we celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday, ultimately. So we're celebrating the resurrection. And what is the resurrection? Why do we do communion? This is all to throw before us. You are blood-bought sons and daughters of mine. You might come in dirty, but come to me, I cleanse. So there is that moment. There truly, I don't want to think that we're getting saved over and over again. There is a moment of conversion. You were dead and now you're alive. You were blind and now you see. You were an enemy of God and now you're his son and daughter. There is a moment when Jesus, the Spirit comes, open your eyes, draws you to himself, and you cry out to God in faith for redemption, and it happens. And Lord willing, everyone's experienced that in this room. You have been born again, saved, that there has been true conversion, that you have new life. But does that mean we stop sinning? No, it doesn't. In fact, 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. And then the glory is, the next verse comes along and says, but if you do confess your sins, he is faithful, which means he won't stop. And he is just, which means the sin's been paid for, justice has been served to cleanse and forgive you of all of your unrighteousness. What we see in these men is not just a one-time event. We actually experience this ongoing happening. You'll still sin. And God hates the sin, and we get this distaste. Why do I still do this? Which, again, is a miracle of the Spirit in you. That you don't like sin is showing that God is leading and guiding you. That's encouraging, I hope. When you sin, though, you're no longer under condemnation and wrath. But grace and mercy comes to further rid you of that sin and to bring God's lordship into your life. So, brothers and sisters, think of it this way. You have a need right now, even. A certain sin problem. There might be lust boiling up in you. There might be discontentedness, worry, fear, anger that you just seem to be subsiding on you, fretting over, whatever it might be. And you know that in yourself, you know this because the Spirit has taught you this. You know this because God himself has told you this clearly all over his word in your life experience, that I can't change on my own. I can't just flip a switch and be done with this sin. I need help. It's not in me. I need help. And your response, though, is not hopelessness. You're not thrown into a sinner colony and now you're banished. But you trust in Jesus again. He has redeemed you and given you eternal life. And he continues to show you love and mercy and grace. And he sends his Spirit. I prayed that earlier. God is at work in you. That's a present tense verb, meaning it's ongoing. It doesn't stop. He will continually be tirelessly active in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So brothers and sisters, I don't know what you bring today. But whatever it is, you cast it at Jesus' feet again and saying, forgive me and help me. And then it's like those lepers. We get new life. We get hope. May this be a reality for all of us, that you experience the ongoing tender work of God in our hearts. The story doesn't end here. The story actually ends with Jesus being baffled. We're not told why the nine didn't return to give thanks, but they didn't. And this baffled Jesus. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the nine?" Jesus is perplexed by this. He seems actually somewhat disheartened, like hurt by this. He seems let down, disappointed in the response of the people. And now listen, it's not because Jesus is hungry for people to build him up all the time. He's God. He doesn't need humanity. He does this because the natural, supernatural posture of believers is to do what this one Samaritan did. Now hear this. This is the connection. Nine of them went away, and they were very happy, right? They were so content. This is so good. But there was one who knew, somebody did this to me. Somebody did this to me. And praise be to that one. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, this is where we need to continually live. God is good, and what can happen, though, is we see the goodness of God, and we become idolaters. Here's what I mean. The blessings of God come, and we just love all the blessings without seeing the giver of the blessings. And we become idolaters. God's blessing comes with health and relationships and prayer and the Bible and church. And we just eat up all the blessings without returning thanksgiving and praise and honor to the one who gives those. Massive disconnect. And where we'd even use the word idolatry. We are idolaters at the feet of God's blessings rather than worshipers at the feet of our King. So Jesus does respond with that. And if you look at the next few verses, you notice that the one who comes back is actually not even commended or treated as if he was special in doing something extraordinary. What the Samaritan did was quite ordinary, actually. This is what disciples of Jesus do. Let me just linger a little bit before we wrap this up here. I want you to actually take your Bibles and go to a few passages. I want you to see a few things that God declares in his word. I want to start in Romans chapter 1. This is all under the heading of thanksgiving. I want to show you two verses here that declare pretty clearly that God makes it clear that ingratitude, unthankfulness, is actually a mark of an unbeliever. So if we perpetually live without not just a contented happiness and thank you, Lord, for this, but this connection of adoration at Jesus' feet, worshiping him in thanksgiving, then it's actually a mark of what unbelievers are like. So Romans chapter 1, I didn't get there. I can tell you the page number here in a minute. 121, this is page number 939 if you have that pew Bible. There is a long section here about what unbelievers look like. And verse 21 says, "For although they knew God," that is, I believe in every human being there's this God consciousness in some way, "they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened." One mark of an unbeliever is they aren't thankful to the living God. You can go keep going in your Bibles toward the back to 2 Timothy now. And that is page number 996, if you have a pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about the last days, there's coming times of difficulty, and this just paints pictures of what unbelievers are like, because they have no spirit of God in them, not because they're worse than us, it's just they don't have the spirit, they don't have life, they're dead in their sins, they're blind. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents." What's the next word? "Ungrateful, unthankful." If you also then consider, God doesn't just like encourage, it's not like God's sitting in heaven going, "Okay, all of you here at Country Bible Church, I want you to just think about Thanksgiving a little bit. I want you to think that maybe you should do that." I mean, Jesus is actually stunned it's not happening. He's stunned by this incredible, I mean, we saw the beauty of this 10 hopeless people and their appendages growing back, and this speaking of Jesus' words brings healing and only one's grateful. He's stunned by this. Look at two more, well, I could give you several more, but we'll look at a few more here. Hebrews chapter 13, keep going toward the back of your Bible. Hebrews 13, I want to show you now marks of a believer. This is page 1010 if you have a pew Bible. This is the exhortation we have at the end of Hebrews, which says, Hebrews 13:15, "Through him," that is through Jesus. There you go. It's a mark of a believer. If you have Jesus, you have this capability. You have this working in you. "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." If you're a believer, continuously we're offering thanksgiving to God and praise to him. Another verse. Let's go backwards toward the other direction in your Bible to Ephesians 5, and that's page 978 in a pew Bible, but Ephesians 5, verse 20. And this is the encouraging thing. This is the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit of God living in you. So if once you're born again, you have God himself come to reside in you in his Spirit. And just before that, it says, let's be filled with the Spirit. And evidences of that is, well, we'll read in verse 20 here of Ephesians 5. "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you can't get around that one. These are 100% words. "Always and for everything we're giving thanks." And there's a whole lot we could say about that, but let's look at, well, one more. You might even already know it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let me just ask you, isn't it good to be really thankful? I mean, if you walk into church Sunday morning and your heart is flowing thanksgiving to God, do you have trouble singing that morning or praying or listening to the sermon? I mean, you're free. This is so good. I have such great thanksgiving. And by the way, start thinking of all the things that fall off the map when you're thankful. Do you complain when you're thankful? No. Are you discontent when you're thankful? No. I mean, you start seeing all these negative things we don't even want anymore, and our hearts are filled with thanksgiving. So what do we do here? Let me give you one picture and then one exhortation here. And if you're taking notes, I'm sorry, we're all over the place. I don't really have a cute little outline for this, but two more verses we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And let me give you the idea of what's going on in 2 Corinthians 9. If you have a pew Bible, this is page 968. This is all in the context of God's working and freeing people to be giving with their possessions. And it's just evidence of the gift that we have in Christ. It's so good. And so it's just painting this picture of if you're in Christ, this is what's happening. And then it ends with this, like, there's nothing else to say, so this explosion of praise in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. If you have the New Living Translation, it says something like, I was reading the different translations, a gift that has no words or something like that. It's so big, I can't even express. You think of every superlative you can put on there, they just don't do it justice. I can't express how good this gift is that I'm thankful for. So how do we get there? How do we get there? Because Thursday, Lord willing, you're going to be gathering with people, and I hope you spend some time maybe expressing thanksgiving for something. And you're going to mention perhaps your job or your family and your health, other things that you might have. And that's good. But those are the lesser gifts that God gives us. And oftentimes we switch that. The glorious gift of being in Christ is the lesser gift. And honestly, brothers and sisters, to that degree that it shifts is to the degree that you won't be thankful. So one last place, and this is going to be your homework of application this week. Here's the take home. I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians 1. If you have a bulletin, you're writing notes or something, write Colossians 1. I want you to be in there this week because this will provoke the realities of what it means to be in Christ. So leading up to Thanksgiving, maybe read Colossians 1 every day and just really see what God has done. So let me get there with you. Colossians 1. This is going to be page 981 in your Bibles. And this is the whole chapter we're not going to go through. Otherwise, we'll be here a long time. But let me just say this. Verse 3, we always thank God. And then Paul goes and gives the supernatural blessings. So and I love how he puts it. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So every time Paul prays for this church, there's that connection. I thank God. The living God. I'm seeing him in display, on display in your lives, and I am in awe of this God. He is a Father that I am so thankful for. Every time he's praying for this church, there's this thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift happening. And then it goes through there explaining all that they are and all that Jesus is doing. And listen, brothers and sisters, this story is your story if you're in Christ. You might not feel it. You might not get it, but let it sink deep and you'll begin to see it. And then let's look at verses 12. We'll start in verse 12. Paul's actually praying for the church, and this is part of his prayer, that they would be giving thanks to the Father. And here's why. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, which is to say, you didn't qualify yourself. Coming to church today doesn't get you into heaven. Your prayer, your giving, your baptism, your communion isn't getting you into heaven. He qualified you. And let's continue. I lost my place here. To share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. You got to stop there. I don't know how many of you grew up in church or just grew up being pretty good. In fact, all of us are going to say, I grew up being good. We're all good people. That's what everyone says, no matter how wretched you really are. Everyone, we're not that bad, we usually think. I grew up just brief, I don't like to reflect on me too much, but this I'll show you from my air and what God has done in my life. I grew up in a very conservative branch of Christianity, preached the gospel, really strong on morals, and I went to a Christian school even, and so I was a good kid. I didn't do too many bad things as the world sees them. And when I was college age, I began to realize, and God in his mercy opened my eyes, I didn't think myself much of a sinner as God declares me to be. I was beginning to see honestly who I was. I thought in some ways, God, you kind of, I've met your standards. You're going to want to bless me with salvation. I'm not that bad. I'm not a wretch as we sing about in these songs. Now, I wouldn't say that to any of you, but God was showing me how bad I really was and how I didn't even make that connection. And so I began to pray, God, show me how much I really have fallen short of your glory. And I can tell you, he's answered that prayer. I realize that now, and it's brought humility and grace. But you know what else it's done? As I see, he has delivered me from the domain of darkness. And then we realize what he's done. He has transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved son. And when I read verse 14 now, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, it is so much more satisfying. He has delivered me from being an outcast, a leper, one who was disgusting with foul smell. And this is all spiritually speaking. Outwardly, you would have seen me like a Pharisee, right? Inwardly, we all are fallen deeply short of God's. None seek after God. We are all rebels at heart, criminals in God's kingdom. But then he opens our eyes and offers us pardon, full forgiveness, and adoption into his family. And when you see the great sin that you have, then you see the great mercy. Brothers and sisters, let this Thanksgiving be one in which you think, I'm in Christ. I am in Christ. There's nothing. I might have poor health. I might have poor finances. I might be meeting with that family that's difficult. And I mean your own family, right? We have prickly people in our own family in which we're one of them. And yet, all of that, though not earthly perfect, I have everything spiritually. Ephesians even talks about we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. What else do we need? What else do we need? And I'll tell you this, 1,000 years from now, that's what you'll be praising God for. Not your car, not your job. Although those were gifts, those are. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shifting shadows. We know that God gives us everything, but we're not talking materially ultimately. We're talking every spiritual blessing we have. Well, let's pray together and we'll sing one more song. At this time, Father, I think our first response is, God, please forgive us that we are so self-consumed that we don't even recognize that the air we just breathe is a gift from you. The heartbeat we have is a gift from you. And that you put us in a church that is striving to open up your word is a gift from you. And I just cry out to you, Father, that anywhere where I've not faithfully brought your word, help it to be forgotten and perhaps rebuked. But those places where, Jesus, you are on display, help us to see it and delight in it and run to you. Forgive us for our rebellion. Forgive us for our ingratitude. But help us to see who we are in Jesus. Help us not to forget whose we are. Show us the vileness of sin, but then show us the glories of mercy so that we can have hearts full of thanksgiving that is unlike any other earthly thanksgiving that could be offered. So now we leave with hope. We don't leave with discouragement or guilt. We come clean before you, Jesus, and now we leave with hope that you will do that. Now just help us now this week to get into Colossians or get into meditation on who we are and who you are and thinking of mercy and grace so that we are a people forever changed. We don't want to just be different Thursday. We want to be different eternally. So please do your work, Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.